Father, we ask that you would help us to still our hearts, that we'd be able to comprehend the height and depth of your love as we read through the scriptures here, the resurrection story. I pray that it would not be far from us even after we leave this place, that we would recall it to mind and the work which was done here. May it carry us through into eternity with no issues as far as trust in you. Father, as we examine the scriptures, we pray that by your Spirit, you would bring enlightenment to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn over to Mark 16, chapter 16, verse 1. Now, Eric read Matthew 28, correct? Mark 16, verse 1. It says here, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Turn over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, please. Luke 24, in verse 1. It says, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men to be crucified and on the third day raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. Now, if you would turn over to the Gospel of John. John chapter 20. In verse 1, it says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw the angel in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was a gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to the Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. So this is four separate accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was crucified on a Friday, had the Last Supper on that Sabbath day, went into the tomb, was buried Friday to Sunday, and resurrected on Sunday. This is why we meet together on Sunday. The Jews meet together on the Sabbath, which is Saturday. Sunday is not the Sabbath, that is Saturday. And we have maintained this tradition for over 2,000 years of meeting together, calling ourselves Christians because we follow Jesus Christ and we have hope in him. But it's not enough just to simply assent to a belief in the resurrection. The resurrection requires a response from us. It's not something that you just hear like in the library when a teacher would read you a story when you were young. Maybe you had the book Chitty Chitty Bang Bang or something like that, that the teacher read to you and you were enthralled by the action that was taking place inside the book. Maybe it was some other book, but with the resurrection, when you hear the story, you can't just simply listen to it and walk away because there is a tremendous meaning behind this. So Easter is about the resurrection and about our response to it. If we fail to respond, it fails to accomplish what it was meant to. The word fails to accomplish in you what it was meant to accomplish. And so there are those who have heard the message of the resurrection. There are those who have not heard the message of the resurrection. Those who have heard it, you can break them into a couple of categories. Those who accept it and appropriate it, which means they take it and they make it their own. You believe in the resurrection, you believe in eternal life that Jesus has for you, you take it and you make it your own. And this is done by trust, trusting in Christ. Then there are those who accept but never appropriate the resurrection. What do I mean by that? There are those who will confirm that the resurrection has taken place, that Jesus, in fact, was a real human being, that he died, rose from the dead, and he ascended to the Father. They go, yeah, I believe all that. But they never appropriate it. It never becomes theirs. They never become a disciple. And Jesus calls us to become disciples. Then there are those who hear it and completely reject it. They just say, I want nothing to do with that. Yeah, I recognize that this is the case, that Jesus was a real individual, that he died, was buried, rose from the dead. I recognize all that, but I don't want anything to do with Jesus or Christianity. So let's look first at the person who has never heard what the resurrection is, what the gospel is. Of course, for most of you, you know that the gospel is the good news. Now, you can get good news or you can get bad news. And somebody comes to you and says, I have some good news and I have some bad news. Which one do you want first? Whenever I hear that, I don't know which one I want first. I just say, well, whatever, give me the bad news first because maybe the good news that you tell me will balance it out. So I'll take the bad news first. And so those who have not heard, we come to church because we're attempting to bring some meaning to our lives. We want to understand what's going on, where we're going, why things in life happen. And so the person who ends up hearing the gospel for the first time, they have to understand one thing first, that there is God, he does exist, and he's in charge. That's number one. There is a God. Now, some people would say there is not a God. Those would be atheists who are out there. They would say, nah, there's no God. It's just us. The scriptures declare this in Psalm chapter 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. So the person who believes that there is not a God or doesn't believe that there is a God, according to scriptures, is called a fool. Now, why would that be? Well, there are several witnesses. There are external witnesses and internal witnesses. An external witness, for instance, do you guys like looking at the stars? I love looking at the stars. I love telescopes. You can even take binoculars and look up at Jupiter, and you can see some of the moons around Jupiter. It's fascinating to see that. Well, say you took away just the argument of the stars. You know that there are laws that govern our universe. I mean, for instance, if I have my glass case here, and I'm going to release it, and it's going to stay in place. Okay, you ready? This is going to be weird if it does. Okay. That's a law. There's a law of gravity. You cannot break that law. You might say, well, I can build a jet engine and I can break the law. But no, you're not breaking the law. The force of gravity is still in force. It's still working. You're just implementing something to overcome that force. Okay, so you see how that works? Another thing in physics, if you had physics, there's this idea of force equals mass times acceleration. So if you have how much force am I going to get if this is traveling at 1,000 miles per hour and hits my hand? They measure that. That's how the universe, that's how they send up spacecraft, things like that. They understand that. Well, what about the planets, how they move around? You know, we have hundreds of satellites up there. There are laws, the gravity again, that governs everything around us. And we had to figure out those laws. Now, we're not even talking about anything tangible. We had to figure out how that works. The entire universe is structured by laws. Well, if you have a law, you have to have a lawgiver. If there were no laws, there would be chaos, right? Take away all the laws in the country, what would we have? We'd have chaos. And so just by looking at that which has been made according to the book of Romans, we can tell there is somebody who is highly intelligent and highly powerful that put everything into the motion. Because these things just don't happen by themselves. So that's an external evidence. We also have scripture and internal evidence that God exists. You also have the internal in your heart that things are right and wrong, hopefully. You know, if you ever stole anything, did you feel it was wrong? No, not at all. Woohoo! It's mine, right? You walked away. You can do that. Let me ask you this. Okay. I'm going to see how many of you have violated a law lately. How many of you that own and operate a cell phone have never used it while driving? You own or not? Oh, well, you don't drive. That's cheating. You're cheating. One, you don't drive. You have to drive, okay? So we got one, two. Okay, we have three. We have three perfect people in here. Okay, you three perfect people, I want to ask you something. Have you ever stolen anything? Anything, an eraser, a paperclip? Anything. Yes, you have? Okay, you're disqualified. Probably. Something of your sister's. Okay, you see, so each one of us have violated a law. This is a civil law that we have. And the more and more laws that we have, since there is a lawgiver, but the more and more laws that we have, the more we find we are in error or we are in sin. Now, God's word shows us He's the one that is the lawgiver. He's the one that's in control. And He's the one that has told us who we are. Now, that's the Bible again. Now, if you don't know this, this is the biblical worldview of how the earth, the world, operates. Okay? So there is a God, He is in control, and He tells us about our condition. Our condition is such that we are both noble and cruel. Francis Schaeffer coined that phrase. We are noble because we do tremendous things. For instance, the youth group, which is meeting in the other room over here, they went down to Mexico. And we built a house for them. I told you about it last week. And I observed them. I observed them before they went down and when we got there and had completed our task. And I could tell it changed them, at least for a little bit. It changed them. We were in the room and we were telling them we're getting ready to go. And I distinctly detected an error or note of humility because they saw the conditions in which the people lived. And then when they came back, I think that they were a little more appreciative of what they had experienced. And so this idea that God tells us there is a law, and then he tells us about us, and it tells us we can do noble things, but it also tells us we are very cruel. We're the cruelest of creatures on the face of the earth. Given to our own devices, we will kill millions if given the chance. Even under the right conditions, all of us in here can be extremely cruel. It is only by the agency of the Holy Spirit and God's Word that guides us, the internal witness of God that prevents us from just going full vent. The Bible declares that a fool gives full vent to his anger. And so we know it is wise to hold that back. So we are both noble and we are cruel. So we have God, the lawgiver. We have man that is both noble and cruel. And then you have Jesus Christ. So who is Jesus Christ? We have images of who he is, usually, if you've been to church as a child in Sunday school. You have these little pictures, or you have pictographs. Remember the little felt things that they would stick up there, and they would make these little stories and little lambs everywhere, and that's the image that we have of him. But we don't necessarily have an image of an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God sitting on the throne of heaven who will judge heaven and earth. We often don't have that depiction of him. But who is he? Well, Jesus is man, and Jesus is God. It doesn't mean we're polytheistic. It simply means that he is one with the Father and one with the Spirit. How that works out exactly, we don't know. We're just told that in Scripture. So he is man. He is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. Now, that's who he is. What did he come to do? He came to die for us. Now, you might say, why? Now, most of you men in here, hopefully all you men who are married, will die for your wife. If some precarious situation comes up, usually you don't grab your wife and put her in front of you. Right? If you do, we have a couples retreat coming up. Hopefully you would put her, and if you have any children, you would put them behind you and you would be the protector. That's what you should do. And you would be willing to lay down your life for those who you love. But would you be willing to do so for someone you don't love? Matter of fact, would you be willing to do so for your enemy? See, this is what Jesus did. He came specifically to be crucified, to offer himself as a ransom for us, because we are, going back to point number one, there is a God, he's in control, and he is the lawgiver. And number two, we have broken the law as human beings. We are both noble and cruel. We have violated those things, the standards. And his standard, by the way, is perfection. I did see a sticker this last week. It was up on a wall, and it said, "I am so close to being perfect, it's scary." And I thought, the audacity of somebody who says it, if they actually believe that. Now, I know it's probably in jest, you know, a little funny, ha-ha, but there must be a little bit of grain of truth if somebody thinks that they're so perfect. We are so far from perfect. Well, I won't go into the dissertation of how far we are from being perfect, but we are completely, as far as morally and from our makeup on the inside, our souls are completely corrupted. I happened to be over at somebody's house checking on their house for them this last week. And due to some circumstances, they couldn't be there for about 2 weeks. And I went up, I saw the coffee maker was there, and there was still coffee in the bottom. And I go, And so I opened up, I pulled open the lid, and it goes, I held it away, I poured it out, and what came out was completely corrupted. And then when I opened up the Mr. Coffee filter, these little things were like sticking up. I'm going, whoa, that's completely corrupted. Well, in God's realm of perfection, that's who we are. Now, I know this doesn't do much for self-esteem, but this idea that in God's economy, we're not perfect, we are fallen. Not only are we fallen, but we are corrupt. Not only are we corrupt, but we are harmful to ourselves and everybody else around us. Now, that's the biblical worldview. That's what it tells us. But there is a solution to this. And the solution is the cross for which we are here this morning. Now, this idea of the cross, some people in our society will disagree that Jesus was crucified or that he was crucified on a cross. Some people will say that he was crucified on a stake. Some people think that Jesus thought he died, but he really didn't die, and he was resuscitated, and he ended up marrying Mary Magdalene and having children, and they make movies about that type of thing. And so there is this perception that the cross was not what actually happened. But there is enough external evidence, even from historians that lived during the time, like Josephus, that speak about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The internal evidence would come from the scripture itself. And we just read four accounts from four different authors. Now, if four people came to you and told you about an account and you trusted those people, there was no reason not to trust them, would you believe that it actually took place? Like, for instance, this morning, you saw how my glass case just hovered there, right? Yeah. If there were four witnesses to that, you would first be in disbelief. But if four people came along, you'd say, well, that would have been a miracle. Precisely. Jesus rose from the dead. There were at least four witnesses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about there being over 500 at one time seeing him. So there's ample evidence. And by the way, when people argue against the resurrection of Jesus Christ, sometimes they want to take the New Testament documents and just throw them out and say they don't count. Why would not a first-person account of the resurrection count? If you can debunk it, debunk it. But it's a reliable attestation to what happened as far as Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So we have the cross. Jesus had to go to the cross, and it's called substitutionary atonement. That's the theological word for it. That's where if you had an enemy, would you die for the enemy? Well, we were hostile to God. And God said, I love them so much that I'm going to die for them. I'm going to give my life, that's what Jesus said, I'm going to give my life for the sake of all humanity that has ever existed or ever will exist on this earth in its present state. And so he had to go to the cross and pay this price. Well, now, what's the idea of this price? There's always a cost to everything, isn't there? Isn't this April? Don't you just love this month? There's a cost to live in the United States. For some of you, it's more than others. For others, it's a free ride. Now, you may like that, but don't get in a conversation with those who have to pay. Might lead to a little bit of an argument, but this idea there is a cost. Now, for us to be redeemed from our fallenness and breaking the law that was given through God the Creator who does exist, the cost that had to be paid in order for us to have fellowship with him again was a life. Matter of fact, each one of us would have to pay with our life for only one sin that we've ever created or ever committed. Not only would we have to give our life for the one sin we've committed, but we also have a fallen nature. So that disqualifies us from getting into heaven. People say, well, what if I never committed a sin? Well, you're still disqualified because your nature is fallen. You are evil on the inside. You can live perfect your whole life, never commit a sin, which I don't believe is possible. But if you theoretically went there, never commit a sin, you still don't get into heaven because of the very nature that you possess. We are all fallen. Sin came to all men through one man, which was Adam in the fall. And so Jesus had to pay substitutionary atonement with his life. And since he was God, since he was perfect, his blood is, it's the proper price for all of us. He doesn't have to die over and over and over and over for each person. He could die once. And by that, people can be saved. That's why he had to go to the cross. Now, again, it's the biblical worldview. You have God. He does exist. He is in control. He is the lawgiver. You have man, both noble and cruel. He is sinful to the core, wasting away. And then you have Jesus. Who is Jesus? The remedy. And by the way, if you look in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That matches up with Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God said, The same one who created in the beginning, who said, let there be light, is the same one in John 1:1. And John, when he wrote that, he knew what he was doing. So the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. The God of the New Testament came down, decided to go to the cross to pay the price for our release from the bondage of sin. Now, we are all bound to sin. No matter how hard you try not to sin, it's going to happen. Probably as you leave here. Maybe today. And did you hear, little side note, did you hear about the Easter egg hunt that had to be canceled because they were worried that the parents would become violent? Happy Resurrection Day. You know, we are again wicked, and so Jesus decided, well, I'm going to fix it, but I'm only going to fix it for those who want it fixed. Now, there is an enticement. There is a reward. We give our children rewards and enticements, don't we? If you do good, we'll, and fill in the blank. What if you wanted to take them to Disneyland? Don't you back it up first with a lot of demands? If you do this, I'll take you to Disneyland. Okay. You know, and they go and do whatever it is that they need to do. And you're padding it ahead of time. And so the payoff comes. You're teaching them reward for what they accomplish. Well, there is a reward for what we accept, what we receive from Jesus Christ. And this leads to the resurrection. So, if you're a note taker, the first one is, there is a God, he's in control, he is the lawgiver. You can put that on your thumb right there. Man, or humankind, is both noble and cruel and fallen. Thirdly, there is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is both man and God. And what he came to do is die for us. Fourth, there is the cross. The purpose of the cross was to redeem us. Jesus had to go there and pay the price, the substitutionary atonement, giving of his blood, because the scripture says blood contains life. And so Jesus spilled out his blood for us, and that was the price that had to be paid for the violation of the lawgiver. And we did this all by ourselves. We cannot blame God for this. We are the ones that went our own way. And then finally, there is the resurrection, for which is the reason we are here today. If there is no resurrection, I would tell all of you, just get up, go to the beach today. I'm sure it's going to be beautiful down there. You can walk along the beach, play high lie on the grass or what, frisbee or whatever you want to do. Go in the water, scuba dive, that's a good one. You could do that. You know, all those things that you could be involved in the world, just go ahead, just do that if there is no resurrection, because this is all there is. And some people believe that, well, when we die here, we cease to exist. Now, Matthew chapter 25, we've been over the scripture several times. Some are raised to eternal life and some are raised to eternal punishment. That's what the scripture says. There's only two choices in our destination. You get to choose which one you want. Now, again, I am addressing those who have never heard the gospel before. You get to choose where you want to go. When you die, Jesus promised, because of his death, burial, and resurrection, he has the power to do so, and the Father gave all judgment into his hands, and he's able to give life to whomever he chooses. And those people who choose him, he chooses to give you life. And so you get a choice. If you don't want eternal life with God, you will not cease to exist. The biblical worldview is there's no reincarnation. There's no do-overs. There's no Groundhog Day. You don't get a repeat. You don't get to have another shot at it, so to speak. There's one chance, and that's why we're alive. You don't get the chance after you die. There are some religions that teach, well, if you simply get baptized for somebody else, you enable them to go on to heaven. Or if you simply give, you know, if you give some money, we can make arrangements, you know, get them out of this waiting place. That's not in Scripture at all. Scripture, the biblical worldview is, when you die, and I believe this personally, I can't point to a scripture that says so, There is no sleep. Now, Scripture talks about, in the New Testament, when we die, calling it going to sleep. The reason it refers to going to sleep is because our bodies will cease to exist, but they will be resurrected. Wouldn't you just like to go into a junkyard and see a Model A? And you see that Model A, it's all twisted and contorted, and there's a wheel missing off of it. And you just speak the word, and it all starts to come together. The wheels come back on. All the body parts just punch out where they're supposed to be, and the color comes back onto the metal, and the leather gets completely restored on the inside, and then the cover goes over the top. And you just go, wow! Well, that's what's going to happen to your body. Even if it is at the bottom of the ocean, and the molecules have all been eaten up by the fish, doesn't matter. Now, if God can create the universe, He can bring back together any elements to recreate your body. And it's going to be recreated. And you're going to stand up and you go, look at me. I have a new body. You're going to have a new body. It's going to be great. Now, when we do die, again, this is my opinion, I do not believe we lose consciousness. For instance, your consciousness right now is tied to your physical body. And I've mentioned this before. Where is your soul? If you think of it, well, let me see. It's not there, right? If you look in my ear, you're not going to find it there. If you look, well, in my heart, this is what I believe in my heart. So you open up the heart. Oh, there it is. No, you're not going to find the soul in the heart. If you cracked open your skull and you looked for it with a magnifying glass, you're not going to find it in there. Who you are is attached to your body, but when your body dies, that which is attached to it, your soul, does not cease to exist. It continues. And where does it go? Well, all we know is it goes to be with God. What form will we take then? I don't know the answer to that question. I wish I did. Some people say, well, are we like, ooh, floating around? Is that how we go? I don't know how it's going to happen, but John chapter 14 says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go away to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to which I am going. And I am the way, truth, and life. And so we know that there's a mansion. There's a dwelling place for us. So how that works out in connection with the resurrection, I'm not quite sure how that works out. But I do know that we are going to be conscious on the other side of this life. Well, you might say, well, how do you know that? Remember Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Who showed up with him there? Moses and Elijah. Now wait, aren't they dead? Well, our God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. So this is their post-resurrection body, or they're in some form that is recognizable, and they could communicate and they could talk. So when we die, we're going to be in the same type of state. Now, when that happens, you get a choice of two destinations. One is heaven and one is hell. Now let me stop right here for a minute. A lot of resurrection messages are going to avoid the subject of hell. They're going to say, and I don't know the numbers, how many will or how many won't, but I just know what's going to happen just strictly by the odds. They're just going to say, you can have new life. Isn't it great? It's a gospel. It's wonderful. It's good news. And you can have it all for yourself and live forever. Would you like that? And that would be the end of it. And they wouldn't say, well, what if I don't? Well, we'll talk about that later. That's not a good idea. If you don't, there is this other place called hell. And it is described in Scripture. All we know that it is down. That's all we know. And heaven is up. We know that it's a place of torment. We know that it's a place where you're not going to be communicating with others. We know it's a place where you're going to be alone. We know that it is a place of punishment and discomfort. And can you go there and God not be there? No, you can't. There is no place that you can be where God is not. But God will not be communicating with those people who choose to go there. And by the way, God doesn't send anybody to hell. They choose to go to hell. And it's a terrible place. And whoever would want to end up there? And I think one of the greatest sins we can commit in our flesh is when we tell somebody to go there. Because you have not grasped the gravity of how deep and terrible that place will be. And I don't want to diminish that in any way. And so you have a choice. You have a choice to go to heaven or you have a choice to go to hell, because God gave us that choice. He won't force anybody. You men, when you got married, when you proposed, did you turn to your prospective fiancé and say, "You will marry me"? If that happened, we have a married couples retreat coming up, and it's going to be hopefully, or maybe the wife said that, "You will marry me." You know, hopefully that's not the case. Hopefully you did it because you chose. And that's what Christ wants from us. Now, he demonstrated his own love for us in this, that he died for us. Now, if somebody came and died for you, and I related this story, I can't remember the details now, several months ago, of the soldier who received the Medal of Honor because a grenade was thrown into his little group that was there, and his fast acting saved the lives of all of his comrades that were with him because he fell on the grenade and it took his life. How grateful, if you were in that platoon, would you be to that man who did that? Tremendously grateful. But see, in our thinking, in our mind's eye, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is so far away. And how does that affect us? And we need to bring it close where we understand what is going on. And so Jesus died for us, demonstrated his love for us, and our response then is necessitated. We either say, "I see how much he loved me, and therefore I want to give myself to him and whatever he has for me." Or it is, "That's a nice story, but I want nothing to do with him." Those are the two choices. Now, how do you choose? How does this work out? And then we're going to close it up here. This idea that you hear the gospel and you accept it and you appropriate it, that's wonderful. That's all good. That's what we need to do. But this idea that we would turn our back on Christ, this idea that everything is going to be okay, it's not enough, by the way, to just believe that Jesus is God. That won't get you to heaven. The demons believe that Jesus is God. They do. James says that demons believe that there is one God. There are people who would tell you they believe that Christians teach that Jesus is God. They're down with that. The one thing that separates those who are truly believers from those who are not is those who trust in Christ. Let me say that again. The difference is those who trust in Christ. If you just confess that Jesus is God and died and rose from the dead, well, okay, lots of people can do that. But if you don't personally trust that his sacrifice is meritorious for your sake, then you're still lost in your sins. You may have been in church for a long time and never really put your trust in Christ. You want to be a person that accepts and appropriates what Jesus did at the resurrection. You don't want to accept it and not appropriate it, which means you become a disciple. So what does that entail? What are you going to sign me up for now? What do I have to do? What do I have to give? What work do I have to accomplish? And we get in this mindset, to be saved, I have to do all these works. No, that's not it. The response is what Jesus wants from us of trust. He just wants us to trust him. Everything else, he will put the desires in our heart to accomplish. You don't even have to work at it. Again, I'm going to use couples again. When your spouse did something just really special for you, maybe in the past, maybe a long time ago, but they did something special for you, what was your response? If it was a guy doing it for the gal, did you turn to him and say, "It's about time"? Did you say that? Or if it was the wife doing something from the husband, was he surprised? They finally, you know what? It shouldn't be like that. It should be a regular thing that takes place. And the response should be, "What can I do for you?" If you want to have a healthy marriage, that's what you need to cultivate. And so, what can I do for you? And the desire just wells up from the inside. And once it wells up from the inside, it works itself out in action. So being a disciple, everybody knows the standard. You go to church, you read, you pray, and I don't want to minimize these things. You read, you pray, you give, you know, you do all those things that quote-unquote Christians do. But most of all, you give Christ your heart and your will. Now, that's a tough one. I've had discussions before about people in church and the husband and wife relationship and how willing some wives are to be submissive to their husbands and how overlording some husbands are to be their wives and not willing to die for them, that type of thing. And there's it's wickedness everywhere for all of us, including myself. But this idea that Christ would tell us, okay, we got a choice. Do you want the choice? And by what he did, as an example, we should respond to him. And if we respond, we get the eternal life. Now, how do you respond properly? If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And so what we're going to do right now, in a second, is we're going to pray. And I'm going to ask all of you to say this prayer out loud, just repeat it after me. We're not going to have an altar call where somebody says, okay, I want to accept Christ, I'm going to raise my hand, I'm going to come forward to the front, and the music's going to play, and we're not going to do that. We're going to take you off to a room where nobody knows what takes place. We're not going to do that. We're simply going to say a prayer. If you want to accept Christ, you'll be saying the prayer, but it must be done sincerely. Do you want to live forever? I want to live forever, and I want to live forever. I'm going to live forever no matter what, but I want to live forever in heaven. It's going to be great there. And so Scripture says in Revelation, the end of book of Revelation, no more tear, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more suffering. We will all know each other. It's going to be a glorious existence from now into eternity. And we have that opportunity to go. And I don't want anybody in here to miss it. So I'm going to say this prayer. I'm going to ask all of you to repeat it. And if you repeat it out of the sincerity of your heart, if you want to rededicate your heart to the Lord, you just say the prayer. But the key to unlock this salvation is your humility before God, recognizing Him as the creator of the universe, and your willingness to submit to Him. You're handing over your will to Him. You do that, and Christ, as you put your trust in Him, promises to save you. You no longer have to fear death. That is where we are all going to go together. So let's pray. And please repeat after me. Heavenly Father, I ask you to forgive me of my sins. I thank you for your Son, Jesus, who gave his life for me. I thank you for the offer of heaven, and I accept it humbly before you. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you said that prayer for the first time, or maybe you rededicated your heart and life to God, and you have some questions, we have Lionel's back there. Is Tom out there? Tom's out there too. Okay. Stan. Stan's over there. You guys who are elders, if you have some questions, you can talk to those guys. After service, stand up for a second, you guys, which just so that you can see who they are. There you go. If you have some questions about what salvation is all about, where really are you going? How do you resolve all this? Ask those guys. And there's Tom also at the back by the doors. You can ask him as well. And you have those questions. We want to answer those questions for you. Now, being a disciple, it's not tough. Show up to church just to start with. Crack open a Bible. Read the Gospel of John. Now, what we're going to do at this point, as we close out the service, is we're going to receive communion. At this point, the worship team is going to come up. The men also are going to come forward. They're going to pass out the bread and the cup. And I want you, as you receive it, just hold on to it until we can partake it together.